Lord, thank you for this night that we could gather together, Lord, worship you, sing your praises, Father, and study your word. God, I pray that you just bless our time of fellowship tonight, Lord, that we would just hear from you, Lord, and speak to our hearts, Lord, and that we may be glory to you. Love you. Praise your name. Amen. So this song is brand new, not only for you guys, but I only printed it. I have yet to play it, so we'll see how it goes. I've heard it.
Thank you. I'm dreaming.
Lord, thank you for tonight again. Thank you for the time of worship, Father. And sing your praises. God, I pray that you would just speak through your word tonight. Speak through me, Lord. And God, I just pray that you would be glorified and you would just touch each one of us where we are. We love you, Lord. Praise in your name. Amen. So the last page in there of your music is a map. We'll get to that later as we study away. Tonight, we are going to be in Genesis 23 and 24. I'll leave the keys over here. Just in case. So, before we get into tonight's study, we'll review a little bit where we've been. We started at the beginning of Genesis, Genesis 1. We talk about creation, how the literal seven-day creation and how it displayed the majesty and power of God. We went through creation. We saw the fall of man, death entering the world, spiritual death, physical death. We saw the consequences that it had on the world, the consequences that are lasting even through today. We saw Cain and Abel. We saw how Cain rejected the warning of God, that sin was crouching at the door, that his desire was for him, that Cain must rule over it because the sin wanted to rule over Cain. But Cain didn't heed the warning and instead ended up murdering his brother. We saw the legacy of Cain's family versus the legacy of Seth's family. We looked at the Nephilim. We've been through Noah. We saw the Tower of Babel. And eventually we got to Abram. And then we've been with Abram now for quite a while. Now referred to as Abraham. But initially the adventures of Abram were as he was called by God to leave his land, leave his family, and go to the land that God would show him. He didn't tell him what that land would be. He just said, go. And Abram had the responsibility to, and the choice to make. Was he going to walk in faith, following this God who he loved and served? Or was he not? Well, Abram did choose to go, and the whole world has been blessed through Abram and continues to be blessed. We saw Abram and Lot. We saw Sodom and Gomorrah, Melchizedek. We talked about all of that. And through each week that we've been looking at these things, we've been talking about the seriousness of our salvation and how Christianity is not a game, how God takes it with extreme, extreme seriousness. So, you know, he doesn't mess around. You know, a lot of times people make light of what God is doing, make light of a righteous God, make light of faith in Christianity, and they think it's okay to just belong to a church or tithe or go on Sundays and that's enough, but they miss out and they're blind and they're on the wide path of destruction because they don't realize that the narrow way is the way they have to be on. That narrow way requires complete and full submission to the Lord God Almighty, following in His with active living faith. Say it time and time again, it's not a once saved, always saved deal. It's You're once saved, always saved, as long as you remain in the faith. If you continue in faith, if you finish the race. God's serious about salvation. We are serious here, too, at a narrow way about salvation. Last week, we talked about the sacrifice of Isaac. We saw how Abraham was called by God. And Abraham, before knowing what it was, it's like, here I am, Lord. Speak to me. Talk to me. Tell me what you have for me. Good or bad. And in this case, it wasn't so good. He said, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son that you love. Go sacrifice him as a whole burnt offering to me. And we saw how Abraham didn't waffle around. He didn't go back and forth saying, I don't know, this is a big decision. No, he just obeyed God because he knew the voice of God. He was familiar with God. So when God said jump, he jumped because he knew it was God saying it. He didn't have to think anymore. So he went in faith. And we see all the way believing, as we looked at Hebrews last week and saw, he had full intention of sacrificing Isaac, killing him, burning him up. And in that full expectation of doing so, he also had a faith that God, being all powerful, would restore him and raise him to life.
Because the promise was to be through Isaac. God had already said so. So God was always faithful to his word. And we talked about how God is faithful to his word today with us. We saw and we asked the question, are we hearing God's voice? When we do hear God's voice, are we being faithful to follow God's leading? We talked about how God provides for all of our needs. How on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And that mountain of the Lord being the will, the center of God's will in our lives. So we left off there last week, and tonight we pick it up in Genesis 23. Get your Bibles. I got a larger font Bible tonight. This is last week. So nice. Genesis 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that had been named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout the whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to my father's house and from the swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. For if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, and he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, Please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, Drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness for my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.' I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, 'Drink, and I will draw for your camels also,' let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young woman arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So going back to chapter 23, verse 1, we see Sarah lived 127 years. She was an old lady. Again, this is not necessarily happening right after the events of Genesis 22. In fact, as we discussed last week, it's highly unlikely that this is happening right after Genesis chapter 2. Rather, some time has passed. The other thing to note here is in verse 2, we see that Sarah died in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And on your maps, you'll see at the very bottom of the map is Hebron. They're on the southeast side of the sea. There. Just north of the Hebron. And in the Negev desert plain right there. Southeast of the Mediterranean Sea, west of the Dead Sea. So just for reference. A noteworthy city Hebron is. Anyone remember any of the events that happened at Hebron? Elsewhere in Scripture? Or is this the only time Hebron's mentioned in Scripture? Okay. Some of the events that happened at Hebron were, one, it was conquered by Joshua and Caleb. It was a stronghold when the Israelites were going into the land. And it was given as an inheritance to Caleb. We know Sarah was buried in Hebron. We know that Abraham was buried in Hebron. Isaac will be buried in Hebron. Jacob will be buried in Hebron. It was considered a city of refuge. King David was crowned king over Judah in Hebron. King David was crowned king over Israel in Hebron. David actually reigned in Hebron over Judah for 6 years. And then over all of Israel and Jerusalem. Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, was buried in Hebron. Abner was buried in Hebron. Absalom was crowned king in Hebron. Hebron was a very noteworthy city, and many, many events in the Old Testament take place in Hebron. And here's the first mentioning now that we see of Hebron. This is where Sarah dies, and where she's buried. We see also in verse 2, that Sarah died and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. You know, a lot of times, you know, we say, well, we shouldn't be sad when people die. Well, that's not true. You know, all through Scripture we see people weeping and mourning over the dead. It is a sorrowful thing. It is a loss. It is okay to mourn and weep for the loss, for the dead. And we'll return to this at the end of tonight and talk more about that, you know, death and sorrow and mourning. In verse 4, we see Abraham declaring that he's just been a sojourner. Abraham has been a wanderer, a traveler. He followed God, but he still has no possession of his own. Not a single piece of land that he could call his own. Not a single place to bury his wife that would be undisturbed, that would be a memorial, that would be a place to return to. No ownership whatsoever. It's interesting, verse 5 is the respect that Abraham has. I mean, when you see that dialogue in the exchange between the Hittites and Abraham, you can see the respect that they have for him. Abraham was a man that walked after God. He trusted God for everything. He wasn't made great by any man, but by God alone. The Hittites called him a prince of God in the land. And he was so blessed. All of these things were true about Abraham, and yet he was still respected. Why? Why did he get so much respect? We know that Scripture declares that the world will hate us, that they'll persecute us, that we're going to suffer for the sake of Christ. That's true, but through it all, people are going to see what? Our faith tested, genuine. They'll see our faith growing. They're going to see that we're the real deal, that we're true Christians. And that in and of itself receives a measure of respect. Not everyone per se, but some will respect that. Why does it appear here that everyone respected Abraham? It says all the Hittites respected Abraham, as if there was no enemies whatsoever. Well, there's a lot of reasons. Do you remember Abraham's strength in battle? Remember when he pursued the kings from the northeastern kingdoms that came down and wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham pursued them and conquered them? Abraham was strong. He had a reputation. People remember that. People knew about that. Why else? Remember his successes? It was no secret that God had done things for Abraham and through Abraham. Even if they hadn't respected Abraham's faith, they respected what God had done. They respected Abraham's strength. Some lessons for us. What do we do and how do we live our lives here today to foster the respect of the world that we live in and interact with? Are we honest? Are we trustworthy? Are we wise with what we have? Are we giving? Are we loving? Are we firm in our values, unwavering in our morals? Do we live our lives beyond reproach in such a way to be worthy of respect? What would the opposite of all that look like? Lying, selfish, cheating, foolish, unloving, hypocrites. That would be the opposite. Well, which one does the world see when they look at us? What would happen if the world saw genuine men and women strong in the power of the Lord, living boldly for Jesus? That's not churching. Not churching for Jesus. Living for Jesus in every aspect of life, whether it's family, friends, or work. Living your faith for Christ. What would happen if the world saw that? You know, your successes and your failures, they're always on display. Do we give glory to God in all things? Do we shine, or do we make Him shine? If you think that you're shining, you're probably not worthy of respect. If God is shining through you, then not only is God glorified, but you all the more shine, and guess what? You gain respect. You're more worthy of respect. What about influence? What influence do we have on society? Are we respected so that we can actually influence people around us? What kind of influence will we be able to have if people looked at us and be like, they talk all this Christian talk, but I see them outside of their little church circles, and they're no different than me. You know, they're quick to point the finger and say, oh, that's so wrong, but I see them doing the same stuff. Do you think that's going to garner respect? No. Going along with that, in verse 7, we see Abraham was prepared. He had a plan. He had a request. And he was honorable about it. Before Abraham even went to the Hittites, he knew which piece of land he sought. He knew who owned it. And he was prepared to pay for it. He wasn't looking for a free handout. But, you know, we'll talk about that in a second. First lesson from that is we need to be prepared in life. Too often people in general are just ignorant. They know they want something, but they don't really know what that something is. Then, say they do know what it is, they don't want to do what's necessary to get it. Or they want others to sacrifice or offer to do it for them. Then if they don't, they're bent out of shape that those people didn't do it for them. We ought to be prepared and wise in our dealings in the world. We shouldn't be rash. We shouldn't be ignorant. It's at those times that you get taken. How does that make you look when you're that way? Smart? Not really. Well, who do you represent? You're supposed to represent Jesus. So if you're being ignorant and you're not being smart, and the world looks and you're like, whoa, that wasn't too bright, and oh, they represent Jesus. How does that make Jesus look? Good? Bad? Probably bad. In addition to that, being just and fair. You know, I love a good deal. I'm the first to go after clearances and sales and I love getting a great, great deal. But at what point are you just taking advantage of someone? Taking advantage of their kindness? You know, it's happened to me time and time again, and probably everyone here. People, human beings, are inherently selfish. It's always about me. Number one, me. When you're serving the Lord and keeping your eyes fixed on Him, you don't extend kindness to receive. You do it for Christ. That's why you're extending the kindness. But so many people will take and take and take and take, and they're going to think nothing of you. They're going to take advantage of you. Know that that's going to happen. But as Christians, that ought not to be us. We're supposed to give graciously, and we're supposed to receive graciously, all of it unto the Lord. Should you stop giving of yourself or your resources to people because most people just take, 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 take? No. Again, you're not doing it for them. You're doing it unto the Lord, and wisdom of the Lord, and discretion of the Lord, seeking His guidance in all circumstances. We're to be wise. In verse 17, you know, Ephron's already offered the field for free. But why was it important for Abraham to pay for the field here? Why wouldn't he accept the field in the cave as a gift when it was offered? Well, we don't know for certain why, but there's some things that we can glean from it. Remember what we just were looking at. Why is it that Ephron was offering the field to Abraham in the first place? Why would he offer it? Was it because he feared Abraham? Was that why he's offering it? Maybe. Was it because of the intimidation of being in the presence of all of the people? All the people that had just said, we're going to give you this, whatever you want, the choices of tombs. Maybe. Was his offer merely a political offer, or good business? Maybe. Knowing that Abraham, an honorable man of God, would not accept the field for nothing, was it merely posturing for making the deal of 400 shekels of silver? Those are all maybes. And I think all the above can be factored in here. All the leaders of the Hittites were at the gates. They're all influential people. All the business of city gates happened with the influential people. It always happened there. We saw that with Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where the people of influence were. These people had just said they're going to give him the tomb. Now the moment of truth, and it's Ephron. He's the one that's been named. He's kind of obligated at this point. You got the intimidation. Abraham's the prince of God. You got the business aspect. If you really wanted to give somebody a piece of land and they wanted to pay for it, how would you go about it? Would you say, okay, well, the fair market price is blah, 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 but hey, what's that between us? No, you wouldn't even mention a price. Finally, if you had to mention a price, it would be pretty minimal. It's just a formality, maybe at best. But we have first this gifting, then the fair worth of the land, and then the acceptance of the full market value. There wasn't much resistance, apparently, from Ephron. We can kind of get an idea of the pricing there, the 400 shekels. Jeremiah 32:9 says, "And I bought the field of Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him 17 shekels of silver." So in Jeremiah, we have them build, you have a field being bought for 17 shekels. This one is costing 400 shekels. So it's quite a bit more. So either one, the 400 shekel price was extremely steep, or two, the field and tomb was significantly larger or more desirable, or three, things were just worth more money then. 400 shekels was, you know, had a different value than the 17 shekels later in Jeremiah. Some scholars like to make the assumption that the price was steep. But we can't just assume that, because we have to take into account that everything here was done in the presence of all these people who respected Abraham. Would they really have gone away with letting Ephron just rip off Abraham, every single one of them? I don't know. Something to think about, though. We also don't see all the details of the culture and custom of the Hittites at this time. But perhaps the only way to formally deed over the land would have to come with a price. If the land was given as a gift, could it be taken back? Would it truly be a possession for Abraham? Finally, we have the aspect of value. Something obtained for free. Does it bear much sentiment, much value? Is it cherished? Is it precious, the possession that comes for free versus a possession at a great price? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." We weren't free. We're precious in the sight of God, and He bought us with a price. Acts 20, verse 28, we see the price. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood." And finally, 2 Samuel 24, starting in verse 18. "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, 'Why was my lord the king come to his servant?' David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people.' Then Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here's the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king,' Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' But the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel." So right there we see it again with David. Something obtained for the cost of nothing has no real value. It has so much more value when it costs something. David wouldn't give to God what didn't cost him anything. In the same sense, Abraham's not going to take this field for free. He says, "No, I'm going to pay for it." We also have the issue of who receives the honor and glory for making Abraham, man or God. Abraham didn't accept the plunders from battle that the king of Sodom had offered out to him that day that Abraham met with Melchizedek. Why? Because it was God who would make him. No man would receive the credit for Abraham being who he became. Same thing here. If the possession was a gift, who made Abraham have a possession in Canaan? The gift of man of the Hittites? Rather, Abraham insisted on paying for the land. Not even at a deal, but paying full price. How could he afford it? By the blessing of God. With the resources given to him by God. Who gave Abraham the possessions? God did it. So then the field is bought by God's power. God making good on his promises. Sarah is buried in it, and we have the first possession in the land of Canaan, a fulfillment of the promises of God coming to pass. No longer is Abraham a mere sojourner. He has the first morsels of the promise, the first possession of land in Canaan here. We move on to chapter 24, and in verse 2 we have this act of putting your hand under my thigh. So we need to explain that a little, because that's kind of foreign to us today. It seems pretty awkward, and I'll try to put it in terms that we can relate to. We surely don't relate to walking up to someone today and placing our hand under their thigh. You know, that's a good way to get a knuckle sandwich, you know, if you walk up and put your hand there. The answer to what it's all about, though, is in the verse immediately following, verse 3. "That I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth." This act of placing the hand under the thigh was done to seal the vow, seal the oath as before God. In our culture today, the comparison would be the custom that we place our hands not on a thigh, but on the Bible, on the Word of God, and we take an oath and we swear. So when you read this, don't think the servant's just getting frisky with Abraham here. You know, it's different, and not much different than with us putting our hands on a book and swearing. Well, what was this oath all about? What was so important that Abraham wanted the oath before God, by God? It was about his son. "Do not take a wife for him from the Canaanites, but from his own people, his own country, his own kindred." Why was this important? Well, we got to go back. We got to look at some of the verses that we've already studied. Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 24. "When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.'" Who were the Canaanites? The sons of Canaan. the same sons that were cursed by Noah? Would it be good to take a wife from the sons of Canaan, a curse, a predominantly wicked people?
Doubtful.
Genesis 18 started in verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him that he command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteous and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." What was the object lesson taught to Abraham with Sodom and Gomorrah? Be careful to command your family and all your household to keep the way of the Lord. What would happen if Isaac were influenced by a wife of the people of Canaan? What would happen if he abandoned the God of Abraham? We see the answer through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, repeated time and time again in biblical and current history. When the people of Israel rejected and turned away from God, he brought hardship upon them, discipline, and eventually destruction. Some other scripture on the heart of God in this matter, Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. In Ezra chapter 9, we see the realization of what Israel did. Israel did these things. Everything they were warned about in Deuteronomy, they did. And we see the realization as the laws being read, and the fruit of the breaking of this command, the holy race being defiled, the people faithless, destruction upon the Jews. And the Jews are cut to the heart over their guilt. New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6 tells us, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Even today the Lord calls us to be set apart as believers. Do not be unequally yoked. Do not bind yourself to an unbeliever. Why is this? Because the influence of an unbeliever on a believer is more likely than the opposite. Never forget, the road to hell is wide. Most people walk that road. The narrow road, the narrow way that leads to heaven, most people aren't on that one. So if most people are on this wide road, it's a select few that are truly going to submit to the Lordship of Christ. The odds that the believer is going to influence the unbeliever aren't all that great. Yet there is hope. You know, it's for us today. Those of us that are already married, hopefully we are yoked equally and growing together in the Lord. But if not, that's not a ticket for divorce. In fact, the Word speaks the exact situation and demands the opposite, that the marriage remain intact, and that hope for the influence of the believer on the unbeliever to save their soul exists. Those that aren't married, though, the number one important thing ought to be the heart. Are we of the same people? Are we both children of the Lord? If not, stop. It's not good. Don't go there. Number one, God. What was the other part of the oath? In verse 6, "Do not take my son back there." Not only was it important that Isaac not be corrupted with a wife from the land, a wife that would draw him away from the Lord, but it was also important that Isaac remain in the land that God had called him to. God had called Abram, now Abraham, to leave the land of his kindred and go to the land that the Lord would show him, a land that the Lord would give to him. Abram was not about to forsake that calling, not about to turn and have his descendants, his son Isaac, return to the land he had just come from. Well, where are we at? We're right here in Manteca. Yeah, but where are we in regards to the calling of God? We talked last week about hearing the calling of the Lord and being faithful to follow his voice, the leading calling of the Father. Being faithful to the one whom we love, to the one who's our Lord. being faithful no matter the cost, no matter the mission, no matter the obstacles. We talked last week about the mountain of the Lord, how on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. When we're in the center of God's will, when we are where God is, where God has called us, He will provide for every need. So where are we? Are we being faithful to the calling? Are we where God has called us to be? Don't leave it. If God's called you, stay where He's called. There's no better place. Again, those of us that aren't married, if God has called you to a specific ministry, a specific place, don't leave that place chasing after something of this world. Don't leave the place God has you seeking a wife to go cling to. If you're where God wants you, and your future wife is a sister in the Lord, then she'll want you to be where God wants you. She'll want you to be there, and she'll want to be there with you, helping you, growing with you in the work of the Lord. So the servant made the oath, and he set out to fulfill his word. Remember where Abraham is at this time. He's in Hebron. Remember, that's on the bottom of your map. Where's the servant been sent? Back to Abraham's kindred, the land of Haran, the city of Nahor. That's at the top of the right of the map there. Top right of the Mediterranean Sea. The distance between these two points following normal travel routes would have been approximately 520 miles. It's not a small journey for the servant to make. You know, to kind of put it into perspective, it's about 450 miles from here to the Mexican border. So you got to still keep on going further. So you go to Tijuana. No, not far enough. That's basically the border. Keep on going. Ensenada, Mexico. Now you're pretty close to that distance. So Manteca to Ensenada, Mexico is about 525 miles or so via the freeway. That would take us about how long to get there? How long is it to San Diego? About 7-8 hours? It's about 10 hours for us. Well, they don't have automobiles. They have camels. You know, they may be turbocharged camels, but they're still camels. So most of this journey is on foot. That kind of a journey would take about 21 days, if you figure about 23 miles a day. So a long journey, very long journey. Servant makes it, he gets there. Remember the command of the Lord back when Sodom was to be destroyed? We just talked about it. Command your household to walk in the ways of the Lord. Look at verse 12. And the servant says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. It looks like Abraham's been doing what he's supposed to. We find the servant of Abraham in faith seeking the Lord, asking God for guidance, for direction, trusting God to make the perfect choice. Don't discount the faith of the servant. That's huge. Many men would have gone, started asking around, scope out the women of the town, go through the checklist, what they perceive would be a good match for Isaac, too short, too tall, too round, too skinny, and we got to find the perfect wife for Isaac. But that's not the case here. Immediately upon reaching Nahor, the servant stops and gives it into the hands of God. You make the choice, God. You show me who Isaac's wife will be. You do it, Lord. Lesson for us, where is our faith? We can do a couple of things. When tasks present themselves or trials come or when blessing comes, you name it, we have a couple options. One, we can do it on our own. Our own wisdom, do what we feel is best. When we have a task to accomplish, we can mull over it, try to figure it out, use our human understanding, set out to accomplish the task. But when trial comes, we can do everything we can to get through the trial. When temptation comes, we can work really, really hard to overcome the temptation and do what we think is right. When blessing comes, we can look at our accounts, our dreams, and think, how do we want to use all these wonderful blessings of God? Or we can seek God in all things. We can seek His wisdom, His guidance to do what He knows is best. When we have a task to accomplish, it's His task. It's His guidance, meditation upon His word and how He would have us accomplish the task. When trial or temptation comes, we can turn to the Lord immediately, overcome by His strength, lean fully on Him to preserve us and hold us. When blessing comes, we seek the Lord to guide us in the use of the blessing. Take those blessings, bless others in accordance with the will of the Lord, recognizing that all the blessings belong to Him already. What's the major difference between the two things? Number one had a whole lot of we in it, where number two was all about God. Number one was all about our own understanding and our own abilities, our own logic of what we can see. Number two was all about faith in an almighty, all-knowing, all-loving, righteous God. So what kind of faith did you have? What's your reaction to things in life? Is it first to do everything you can think of? Or is it first to turn things over to God? You know, we try all the time, and we try and try and try in vain. And only when we run out of ideas, run out of options, at the end, hopeless, say, I got nothing else, then we seek God. Well, that's not the faith that was displayed here. That's not the faith of the servant. That's not the faith of Abraham. First was committing to God. God first, skip the rest. Save a lot of heartache, a lot of suffering, a lot of wasted time. Go with God first. 1 verse 13, how would the servant know the Lord's choice? We read that the servant asked the Lord to reveal to him a very specific way. The girl comes out, offers water to the camels, in addition to giving him some water. That's the girl God. In verse 15, I love for a couple reasons. Before he had finished speaking, the servant is making his request, and before he's done making it, here comes the girl. Here comes Rebecca. Before the servant makes the request, the Lord knows the request. He knows the needs of his faithful. You think anything is a surprise to God? You think that just because you haven't thought of something yet that God doesn't know you're going to think about it? You think because you haven't asked God that he doesn't know your needs? You think God is in any way bound by human terms or time or understanding? God's so much greater. There's nothing beyond the scope of God. Think of the craziest, wildest, impossible thing that you can. God's there. He can do it. He's done it. God's everywhere. Every time. All the time. It's so cool and twisted for us that we can't truly comprehend what that even fully means. We have no basis to compare to. Nothing to wrap our minds around. That's how great our God is here. Before the servant made the request, the Lord was providing for him. Not only did the Lord know his request, but the Lord met the need before the need was even known or expressed. It was the Lord that hours before the servant even got there, led Rebecca to set that time that she would be there, the time it would take her to appear at that specific moment. The Lord orchestrated everything perfectly in accordance with his will. Do you realize that nothing is an accident? Nothing happens in the darkness hidden from the Lord. When you're running late for work or you miss that exit, it's not a surprise from the Lord. He has you where he wants you. How many of us here have experienced delays when we're traveling, only to find that just seconds or minutes could have had you involved in a horrible accident? God's in control. God sees. He knows. He orchestrates the future. Before the servant had finished. That's so cool to me. Verse 26. What was the man's response when he saw God's hand moving? When he saw exactly what he had requested happen. Exactly to a T. He immediately worshiped God. The man saw God move in an incredible power. He doesn't even hesitate to give credit where credit was due. For us in all things, what should we be doing? Praise the Lord. In all situations, praise the Lord. When we see the Lord moving in our lives, praise the Lord. Don't take for granted the works of our God. Praise him. Worship him. Proclaim his wonders. Well, Rebecca in verse 29, she runs home. She tells her family all that happened, and her brother Laban goes out after hearing what Rebecca had to say and invites the servant in. Notice the words of Laban in verse 31. Come in, O blessed of the Lord. We have the family of Abraham, the kinsmen, also fearing the Lord of Abraham. Also knowing this Lord, recognizing the blessings of the Lord. There's a distinct difference here in this family from the families of Canaan. The Lord is revered. The Lord is proclaimed. A people that are of an equal yoke. A people that share the faith of Abraham. A people that know and fear the Lord. The servant goes in, he tells the whole story, start to finish of what God's done. Well, what's that called? What's that remind you of? What's it called when we tell of what God's done in our lives? It's our testimony. What do we do when we gather together here at church or in fellowship at different times? What we should be doing is sharing our testimony, sharing what God has done and what he's doing. It's that simple. So many people think that sharing your testimony is just telling your salvation story. Who you were and how you came to Jesus. No. Your testimony is what God's doing right now. What he's done, what he's doing, what he's going to do. It's not about glorifying your sinful past and dwelling on all the trash of who you were and what you were caught up in. And then when you're all done, I found Jesus. I can't stand it when people say that's their testimony. That's Satan's testimony. That ain't your testimony. That ain't God's testimony. Suffice to say, you had a life prior to Jesus that was garbage. Jesus, now let's get into your testimony. What's God doing in your life? That's all it is. Verse 49, after sharing his testimony, he wastes no time. He gets right to the point. This is what God's done. This is what God's doing. See the hand of the Lord. Now what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? I just told you the Lord's chosen Rebekah for Isaac. Are you going to allow it? Are you going to let her go? The response from Laban and Bethuel, the thing has come from the Lord. We can't speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah's before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son as the Lord has spoken. The response, the Lord's will be done. They recognized from the testimony of the servant that this was indeed the Lord. And they responded in fear and humility. The Lord do as the Lord has said he would. Who are we to get in the way? Who are we to say good or bad about it? It is the Lord that's doing it, so it shall be. When we hear the testimony of what God is doing, we are faced every single time with a choice. How will we respond? Hearing what God's doing, what will we now do? Will we stand in line with the movement of God? Will we speak bad about what God's doing? Will we recognize the distinction between what God's doing and what's just a movement of man? How are we going to respond? I'm not just talking about sharing of your testimony and salvation responses from someone because through your testimony, this unbelieving person sees the light and truth of God, although that is applicable. But I'm talking about the response of the believer to seeing the arm of God at work in the life of another believer. The response we ought to have is that of Laban and Bethuel. Let it be as the Lord has spoken. Let it be. Let the work of the Lord continue. Let us not hinder, but help. Support the work of the Lord as he would lead us to. In verse 56, after they agree, the servant wakes up and says, don't delay me, I want to go. You know, the Bethuel and Laban, you know, say, 10 days, let her stay here for 10 days at least. Then she can go. The servant's like, why? Don't delay me. This is God's will. Let me go and do God's work here. And when the Lord makes his will known and is moving, who are we to stand in the way of his plan? Who are we to delay what he set in motion? Was the request of Laban and Bethuel unreasonable? I don't think it was an unreasonable request. This was their sister. One day she was just sister, doing the day-to-day business, going out and getting the water. The next day, she's going to be gone. She's married, off to a distant land, may never see her again. Yet the response of the servant is one in tune with the heart of God. No matter the circumstances or the reasonableness of the situation, the servant's on a mission from the Lord, serving the Lord. Don't delay me. I'm walking with the Lord here. When we recognize the work of the Lord in our lives, do we aid it on? When we recognize the Lord moving, do we sometimes hinder that work for what we see as a reasonable hindrance? When the Lord moves, we have to be swift to move with him. Verse 62, Rebekah the servant, the return to the land. Remember, this is another 21-day journey, and the Lord is setting the stage. Isaac is out, meditating or strolling in the evening, brought to the perfect place at the perfect time, the time that his bride's going to appear. Isaac has no idea of any of these events, no idea that the servant is out to fetch him a wife. Rebekah never had met Isaac, had no idea who she was going to marry. The servant comes to Isaac just as at Nahor with Laban and Bethuel. He shares his testimony. He shares with Isaac everything that's happened. Isaac then responds in kind. This is the will of the Lord. Let it be. He takes Rebekah. She becomes his wife. And he loves her. You know, the last verse stands out to me here. And this is where I said we'd get back to the beginning. She became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Was Isaac bothered by Sarah's death? Yeah, clearly. We can see that being the case. But how much time has passed? At least 43 days, right? We had 21 days to get there, an overnight stay, and 21 days back. And more likely, even more than that, because you've got to take into account Abraham mourning for Sarah, purchasing of the tomb, the burial of Sarah, etc. Yet, we still see Isaac mourning Sarah's death. He hasn't been comforted yet. You know, earlier I said it was okay to mourn, okay to weep when we experience loss. We have Isaac still mourning the loss of his mother. We have Abraham mourning and weeping the loss of his wife. Yet in both circumstances, we see these men continuing in life. These men are continuing to walk with God, trust in God, have faith in God. These men were sustained by God in their time of sorrow. It is okay to mourn and weep, yes, but we keep our eyes fixed on God. We're not paralyzed by our loss, but yes, it is okay to mourn and weep over loss. Second, we see one of the roles here of a spouse, comfort. Isaac was comforted after his mother's death by whom? By his wife, Rebecca. Husbands and wives are one. They heard as one. They're healed as one. The love Isaac had for Sarah, his mother, he was able to direct onto his wife. He loved his wife, and the love that he received from his mother, and he no longer received, now he's going to be receiving from his wife. They comforted one another. What's the natural order of life and death? The way it ought to be is children outlive their parents. That means someday we're all going to be faced with a loss. The loss of our moms. The loss of our dads. You know, we don't like to think about that. And we all hope the rapture comes before any of that has to be experienced. But in those times we cling to God. It's the blessing of the spouse that he's given us. Husbands should support their wives in times of sorrow. Wives, comfort your husbands in times of sorrow. Husbands and wives, embrace the support of one another. Embrace the love. And together, cling to the Lord. Let God comfort. Let God love. Let God restore and lift up. In times of loss, we need to be fixing our eyes on the Lord. So what is your testimony? What's God doing in your life? Seek to know and understand the will of the Lord. In all circumstances, give him glory. In living for Christ, may we be bold, taking a stand for righteousness. Though the world hates us, may they have no choice but to respect our conduct as honorable amongst them. And seeing us as genuine Christians, may we then share the gospel, the good news, our testimony of Christ in us. And when we hear others telling and seeing the hand of God at work, may we jump on board, not hindering, not slowing, but aiding and speeding on the work of the Lord. Everything that matters is always and only about him and for him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this night. Thank you for your word and for the truths, Lord, that are in your word, Lord, that apply to us. All of it applies to us. God, I just pray that we would just be people that are faithful to you, Lord. Faithful to your calling, faithful to your leading, Lord. That our testimony, Lord, would be one of you doing great things for us, Lord. Things that are for your kingdom and for your glory, Lord. That you would be magnifying us. God, I pray in all situations, whether great blessing, Lord, or great sorrow, Lord, that we would keep our eyes fixed on you, Lord. God, that we would just seek you, Lord, to hold us up, Father, that we would seek you in all circumstances. God, may we be a light to this world, Lord, that we live around, Lord, that may we keep our actions respectful and honorable, Lord. It's a world that's going to hate us, Lord, a world that's going to be disrespectful to us, a world that's going to persecute us, Lord. But may our lives be above reproach, Father. God, we love you, Father. We ask your blessing on the rest of this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.